First John 5. I am among the snifflers among you, and I hope you will forgive me for that. And I shall try to get through this message. First John 5, we're going to look at verses 6 through 12. Follow as I read, please, in 1 John 5, 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for strength in these moments together. I pray for listening and receptive hearts to what you are saying to all of us through your Holy Scriptures. For we pray this in the name of the living Word, Jesus Christ. Amen. This section of Scripture carries out a major theme that we see throughout John's writings, and he wants to tell us what a true Christian really is. And the way he does that is that he moves back and forth between doctrine and practice. Doctrine, what we believe, and practice, what we do. Now, both are important. You can't have one without the other. And so we want to make the point today, then, that in order to have faith in Jesus, we have to believe the right things about him. We have to believe that he came to perfectly fulfill the law for us. We have to believe that his work was authenticated by and confirmed by external testimony so that we can be sure of its truth. And then who Jesus is must be the life-changing conviction of your heart. Now, people are willing to say a lot of things about Jesus in these opinion polls and surveys and so on. Many are even willing to say that he is the Son of God. But when push comes to shove, when asked do you believe that Jesus is both God and man, well, now that is a different story. What do you think of Jesus? And by the way, this is a good question to ask when you are witnessing to your coworkers and neighbors and friends, and the subject invariably comes up in conversation and coffee break. Ask them, by the way, who do you think Jesus is? What is Jesus to you? Good question. Well, here's what we ought to think of Jesus. At least, there's a lot more things, obviously, but we're just going to look at what John is focusing on in this particular text. And the first thing is that he came to fulfill the law perfectly for us. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, what is this water? Again, it's a metaphor that John uses in his gospel and here. Most likely, it is an indirect reference to the cleansing rituals of the laver in the tabernacle. Remember, in the tabernacle and the temple, that there is this, the altar when you come into the court. And then after the altar, between the altar and the actual structure itself, is the laver, the basin. And any of the priests who would approach the altar or go into the holy place, they had to cleanse their hands and feet, hands and feet being the symbolic for the total person. And they had to be ritually pure in order to minister before the presence of God. So that's the first aspect of what this water means. It's also most likely a reference to Jesus' baptism, which inaugurated his public ministry, but not just his baptism, because the baptism of John the Baptist was for Gentile converts, but also for Jews who weren't living the way they were supposed to be living. It was a kind of a revival type of a ministry. But Jesus' baptism by John was a means of fulfilling all righteousness. And so his baptism speaks also of his sinless life that followed. He always had a sinless life, but his sinless life, especially in his ministry. And so Jesus kept the law. He perfectly obeyed the law on behalf of sinners. He came by water, his pure, perfect life, and he came by blood, which of course is shorthand for Jesus' life and his death. He was a real person. He died a real death to satisfy the just requirements of the law, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Because that's what God said. And God said, the soul that sins, it shall die. And that is not a complicated statement. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus paid the penalty for sin on behalf of sinners, on behalf of his people. He also kept the law perfectly on behalf of his people. And so, of the things that you must believe concerning Christ is that he came to fulfill the law of God on your behalf. And this is one of the reasons, one of two reasons as to how God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. He fulfilled the law so that you can keep the law. And I'm referring here to the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments and all of its implications on into the New Testament. We express our love for God by obeying him, by keeping his law, by obeying his commandments. And Jesus' ministry and his teaching, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, is basically a further exposition, a further detail, a further expansion of what was summarized for us on Mount Sinai. It's not that we are paying God back or keeping our salvation. No, God is the one who keeps, but this is the proper response to Jesus, who kept the law for you and me. The proper response is obedience to the law, because that obedience does not depend on our relationship to Christ. Our relationship to Christ depends on his grace to us. And we learned another beautiful aspect of that, and I'm sorry you missed if you missed the Sunday school this morning on the foreknowledge of God, it just blows away all of the objections to election. Foreknowledge is simply God's placing his love on his people before the world began. What a truth. So so when we're obeying God, it's not that we're doing this to earn favor with God, but it is our loving response to God's grace in our lives. And I say that because every time you talk about the Christian obeying the law, somebody throws the dart of legalism at you, which is really a charge of heresy if they knew what they were saying, and nothing could be further from the truth. But we must say it, that God, Christ kept the law for us so that we can keep the law. Again, as a response to his grace in our lives. The next thing that John gives us that we need to believe about Christ has to do with the idea of truth. How do you know something is true? Well, his person and his work was confirmed by external testimony. Now, when you go to apply for a job, the employer typically does not know you. So he wants references. He wants to talk to people who know you. But here, what we see is Jesus' person and work was confirmed by external testimony. And we need to believe this because it reinforces our faith in two ways. First of all, that he is the highest interpretive principle of Scripture. Now, we talk about this many times already, and we'll probably talk about it many times more before we are laid with our fathers. He is the highest interpreter of Scripture. The Word of God cannot be properly understood apart from him. You can read Isaiah 53... and you can come up with all sorts of ideas as to what it really means. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. There is only one way to understand that, and that's to understand that in terms of the person of Christ. And we cannot, so we need this, that this external testimony concerning Christ, so that we would properly understand the Word of God, that we would interpret it correctly. Arguments that I continue to hear. Well, all these interpretations. Why can't we just let people believe what they want to believe? After all, there's no right interpretation. Well, yes, there is a right interpretation. What is that interpretation? It's Christ. So, faith involves a commitment to the Word of God rightly understood. And that right understanding is Christ himself. Now, the second part of that, and we're talking about his work being confirmed by external testimony here, is the means of confirming a truth. How is a particular fact confirmed in the Scripture? It is confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, just by analogy here, in the area of church discipline, for example, according to Matthew 18, if someone is taken in a fault, you approach that person privately and speak to them about it, humbly, prayerfully, so on. And if they don't listen to you, you take two or three other people and go and speak to that person. Why are we doing that? Is to establish the truth of the matter. What you are doing is you are establishing facts and separating facts from rumor and hearsay. And it is the facts held up to the Word of God that are judged. So in any situation, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. And this is what John is arguing here, that Jesus' work and ministry is confirmed by external testimony. First of all, there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed for ministry by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And during that baptism, the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the witness there are the other two members of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit. There is the threefold testimony of the Spirit, the water and the blood. Again, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. So we read in verses 7 and 8, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree." There is the testimony of the Spirit that points to Jesus Christ. That is his primary function, to point us to Christ, along with convicting the world, you and me, with sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then there is the testimony of the water, again, which speaks to us of Jesus' baptism and his subsequent sinless life, keeping the law on behalf of his children. There's the testimony of the blood, which is really the testimony of the Father, which was there at his baptism, but the testimony of the blood, the testimony of the cross, is also a confirming testimony because, excuse me, Jesus satisfied the demands of a just God, the demands of the Father, who said to Adam in the garden, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You disobey me, the penalty is death." And so he is confirming the testimony of the Father, which, if he's going to be reconciled to people, it has to be by way of the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, who stands in the place of sinners, bearing their punishment in himself. So the blood agrees with the Spirit and the water. The blood signifies death as a substitute for sinners. The blood signifies that the penalty for breaking God's law has been paid for those who believe in Christ. And the blood agrees with the Spirit because the Spirit commissioned Christ for his work on earth. It agrees with the water because it points to Jesus' baptism and his subsequent perfect life. Now, we could also see this kind of confirmation by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. We go back to his Gospels. In John 5, he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice in his light for a while." Now, John was a witness to Christ. And he was a powerful witness to Christ because he was nearly universally recognized as a valid prophet in Israel. But Jesus was not depending on the testimony of John. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." So from the Gospel of John, there is the testimony of John the Baptist, who was recognized as a true prophet. There was the works, the signs, as John calls them. Instead of miracles, he calls them signs, that point to who Jesus is, his power to forgive sins, his power over nature, power over disease and death, and much, much more. The testimony of the Father in John, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Now, there have been many attempts throughout the history of the church to deny Christ in one way or another. Some say that the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history, is not the Christ of the New Testament, but rather he was sort of an invention of Gentile Christians. And we don't know, so it is said, much about the historical Jesus, but the Christ of the New Testament is a made-up fiction. Ah, nice moralistic fiction, mind you, but fiction nonetheless. And you say, well, you know, that's not my... All right, so people believe it doesn't bother me. But, well, we had back in the 20th century, some 20 years ago, we had two Broadway musicals, two hit musicals that carried the same idea. Jesus Christ Superstar, Andrew Lloyd Webber, and Godspell. Both of those Broadway productions carry the idea that the Jesus of history was not the Jesus, the Christ, that we read about in the New Testament. Now, you know, those arguments have been well refuted, and I'd be happy to talk to you about them. But it is still yet another way of undermining our faith. Others say that the one who died on the cross was not really Christ, but an imposter. Or he rose from the dead. You know, his spirit lives with us today. The spirit of Martin Luther King lives with us today. You know, judge a man by the content of his character, not the color of his skin. You know, that spirit lives on. The spirit of Christ lives on today. And, of course, all these are Satan's attempts to destroy Christianity altogether. You see, without the historical fall in Genesis 3, in other words, without Adam and Eve being real historical figures, and the action of taking the fruit off of the tree, we don't know if it's an apple or not, taking the fruit off the tree and eating it was a real historical event. Without that, the whole rest of Scripture falls to the ground. Without the life, death, and resurrection of Christ from the dead during the time of the Roman Empire under Augustus, there's no Christianity. And so the textual and manuscript evidence for the historical reliability of the Scriptures is very strong. I mentioned this before, but Nathan, my oldest, who went to Bronx Science, came home one day and made some remark about one of his teachers talked about how the New Testament was written in the second and third centuries. Well, I promptly called that teacher and I told him that he didn't know what he was talking about, and I cited evidence to the contrary. And he can be glad that I called him and not his AP. But you know, this is the kind of thing. And even there was a even back then. He was when was he in high school? 20 years ago? More than that. When were you in high school? Anyway, there was a lot more tolerance for the Word of God. And I don't know if anybody have children in the public school here today, but we ought to be monitoring what our kids are being taught. But you take away Christ, and morals are destroyed altogether. Not to mention the fact that there is no purpose for living. Now, I believe I believe in Christ because it's reality. Because the created order points to God, and that God has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ. That the Word of God and the message of the gospel touches all of reality in one way or another. There's not religious life over here and then everyday life over there. I look at people's lives and the choices they make and the subsequent mess that they made of themselves. I remain convinced more than ever of the truth of the gospel and of Christ. He is the definition of reality. To step outside of him and the order he has created and sustained is like jumping into quicksand. Well, we've been talking about in order to have faith in Christ, we've got to believe some right things about him. Here we've been talking about how he came and he kept the law perfectly for sinners, and how his work was confirmed, his person and work was confirmed by external testimony, by the fact of two or three witnesses. Let every fact be confirmed. But now you can know a lot of things about Jesus. You can even know the finer points of Christian theology and be convinced of their truth. But knowing these things is not in and of itself what it means to believe. You need to believe in Jesus. Who Jesus is must be the life-changing conviction of your heart. Again, one can garner a bunch of true facts about the Christian faith and still remain detached from its call to come, to follow, and to believe. I can know all about the medicine on my shelf, but unless I take the medicine, unless it becomes a part of my body, it does me no good. We must believe in the Son of God because that's who Jesus is. And believing is what he calls you to do. But what does John mean by believing? What does it mean in the way that he uses the word believe? Well, to believe means to have the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. What is that testimony in himself? It is the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, we can read about the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaching on the Holy Spirit, John chapter 7 and John 16 in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into all truth. He is the one who convicts us of sin and points us to the cross. And then he's the one who indwells the believer. You know, there's no neutral ground here. It's not an option to believe in Jesus. We don't choose him the way one chooses his cereal in the morning. You know, some like Wheaties and others like cornflakes. That's not the way it works. There's no option. There's no neutral ground when it comes to believing in Jesus. Second part of verse 10, whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. To reject Jesus, that is to reject God, because God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Does the world need saving? Have we not had an example of evil again this week? The evil that's in our world? Isn't the problem of evil a universally recognized problem no matter what you believe? Yeah. I think we would all have to agree with that. And I suggest to you that only the Christian faith properly diagnoses the problem of evil. Everyone else says, yeah, there's evil in the world, and it's there. It's over there. It's the young people. It's the riffraff. It's the whoever. It's the communists. It's the Muslims. That's where the problem is. No, the problem is in us. It's in you and in me. And we need the life-transforming, self-governing effects of the gospel in our lives in order for our world to be changed. No, it's not my opinion. It's not my interpretation. It's God's loud voice of his Son through which he has spoken through the centuries. All right, so we've been saying thus far to believe means to have the Holy Spirit. To believe means that there's no neutral ground. There's not an option to believe in Jesus. But the apostle has more to say. Verse 11. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does it mean to have the Son? How does one possess the one who made us and upholds all things by the word of his power, which is what we can say about Jesus? He was the creator, and also that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. How does one possess the Son? How does one have the Son? To have the Son must be with respect to the gospel. To have the Son means to be saved. To have the Son means to be known by him. And we learned this morning about in Sunday school about what this being known by God is. So and we discussed a very important topic. I wish you could have been there. It's not simply a matter, do you know God? But also, does God know you? That's the real question. So to have the Son is to be known by God. And when God knows something, it's not that he's a super cosmic fortune teller. He knows everything's going to happen ahead of time. For God to know anything, this whole idea of foreknowledge, for example, is knowledge of relationship. Whom God foreknew, he predestined. So to know someone ahead of time is to choose that person, is to set your love upon that person, the way the word is used in Scripture. Again, I urge you to come to Sunday school because we've been discussing some very powerful and practical things concerning God and his relationship to us. So to have the Son is salvation. To have the Son is to be known by him. To have the Son is to have life, because life is in the Son. So where are you with Jesus? What would you say to Jeannie's Muslim friend with whom she's had contact and she's spoken of off and on? And they had at one point cut off discussion about anything, about things of the Lord. And briefly, the subject came up again because her Muslim friend now has a job and has come into contact with others that have been talking to her about religion. Excuse me. And one of the influences of her Muslim friend says, seems to be kind of a liberal type of person, says, well, it's important to believe. It doesn't matter what you believe, but a person's got to believe something. So all you have to have faith. You got to have faith in something. So that's one thing that's being presented to Jeannie's Muslim friend. Another person is a Roman Catholic who talks about, you know, her devotion to Mary and bowing before the statue of Mary. And she comes to Jeannie and says, they're both wrong. Well, what are you going to say? What are you going to say to somebody like that? What would you tell this person? Well, do you really see Jesus as the center of all reality? who reigns as king forever. Is he king in your life? Is he reigning in your life? If not, if he's not reigning in your life, he's not the boss in your life, then what is life all about for you? What is it? Is it simply hanging out on Facebook or otherwise trying to create your own reality and molding and shaping your own happiness with no ultimate purpose whatsoever? What a miserable life that is. And what a certain path to destruction. Do you hear the voice of Jesus? He's calling, don't you know? Can you hear it? He's saying, come. He's calling. He's saying, come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's calling you. Have you heard his voice? Are you listening for his voice? You cry out to him. Say, I want to hear your voice. I want to know you. You know, there are those who have said to us, people that we've known, well, I believe in Jesus, just not the way that you do. Well, we're not asking you to believe in him because of what we say. But know this, that in order to have faith in Jesus, we've got to believe some right things about him. We've got to believe that he came to fulfill the law perfectly for us. We have to believe that his person and work was confirmed as authentic and true. And who Jesus is must be the life-changing conviction of your heart. One of the things that we saw in Men's Breakfast yesterday as we were looking at the film series on pornography, on conquering pornography, is that knowing and believing are not the same thing. Even though in our contemporary language, when we read John's writings, he appears to be using the words interchangeably at times. But I agree with one of the presenters on the video yesterday that, you know, you could know a lot of things about the gospel. You can believe them. You can argue for their truth of them and still not believe them. How is that the case? Well, I could say, yes, you know, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. We need to be pure in heart. But if I go and look at salacious things and pornography or whatever, then I don't believe. I really don't believe that. I believe the lie. I believe the lie that says that can be sort of exciting to do these things. There are a lot of other things. I can talk about how we need to give our all to Jesus. We need to lay down our lives. But if I am consumed with materialism and if I'm piling up credit card debt to buy stuff, then I'm not really believing about what it means to sacrifice or lay down a person's life. So we can know all sorts of things, but the real believing comes in the doing. And this applies, of course, across the board in the Christian faith, to every area. There's a difference between knowing and really believing what we know. Yes, we have to know the right things about Jesus in order to exercise faith properly. But the proper exercise of faith does not end with the knowing. It ends with the doing. That's when you really believe, when you do it, when you do what Jesus says. Let's pray. Lord, you've said it yourself. that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, and thereby deceiving ourselves. Deliver us from self-deception, O God, that we would be, so that we would be true believers in you by acting and doing what you say. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus, for your glory to be manifest in our lives. Amen.